to in the pew Bibles, and it's also on the screen. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the end of the world. In the heavens he has pitched a tent for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming forth from his pavilion, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. By them is your servant warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then will I be blameless, innocent of great transgression. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
The second lesson comes from Romans 3, beginning at verse 19, and it can be found on page 1130 in the Bibles in the pews. Romans 3, 19 to 24. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin, righteousness through faith. But now a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Well, let's stand and say the Apostles' Creed together before we have our intercessions. Let's stand.
Our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. For me, many of you who know me will know that I've had a passion for astronomy, second only to my interest in the Lord and in mathematics, for the whole of my life. And so this is something of a peach passage for me to preach from, and it's the greatest privilege for me to be able, I hope, to say something about the majesty of God as seen in the heavens, as well as the majesty of God seen in the honey of his word. Every 13-year-old who arrives at Tonbridge School, on the first day he arrives there, will be given a book called the Memoranda. This is a list of the rules of the school, and with it goes the words that if you keep these, you'll do fine, and if you don't, you'd better face the consequences. It is about the dullest book I've ever tried to read. One director of music tried to spice things up a bit by setting the words of the memoranda to metrical psalms. Now, we don't actually seem to sing many metrical psalms nowadays, but it was great fun to sing some of the words of the memoranda to metrical psalms, and I think that's the only glimmer of interest that I ever got out of the memoranda, other than reading it to a pupil who needed to have the law laid down before him for some sin that he had committed. That, I'm afraid, is some people's view of God's word, especially the commandments. There's God, who's written his rule book for us. He tells us to get on with it. He blesses us if we do, and he punishes us if we don't. Well, I hope that many of us have already learnt otherwise than that. But even then, when we read words like verse 10 from our psalm, they are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They're sweeter than honey, honey from the comb. Can we perhaps just wonder if the psalmist has got a bit carried away and taken things a bit too far? You may find it helpful to follow this psalm in your Bibles. It's on page 552, if you'd like to look. And we'll see that the psalm divides into three parts. Verses 1 to 6 look at the physical framework of the universe, God's creation. 7 to 11 look at the moral framework of the universe, God's law. And verses 12 to 14 are our response to what we see, hear, and read in God's word. In this talk, I'm going to divide it up slightly differently, because I want to compare and contrast this physical framework and the moral framework before moving on to our response. So I'm going to look at the principles of the law, the purpose of the law, and the practice of the law. What difference can this law make to our lives? What principles are there then in God's law, whether it be the framework of the universe or the physical framework of the universe or the moral framework? First, it's universal. Look at verse 3. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Speaks of the wonder of creation, of sunrise and sunset. I don't know if you're like me, but I sometimes wake up just around the time at the moment that the sun is rising, around 5 o'clock in the morning, and it's absolutely gorgeous to look out of our room, which actually looks out towards the northeast, just where the sun is rising. And that time before dawn, when birds are flying over and settling or flying away from a place where they've stayed overnight, and the clouds are there, and the sun just comes up, and it's amazing. If you're not awake at that time, set an alarm, because it's really worth it. And as an astronomer, I've even seen this year a thing called a noctilucent cloud, which is a cloud which is very high in the sky and is lit up by the sun long before it rises. There are many excitements and miracles, and I'm sure we've all been moved at times by the wonder of creation. And there is no voice or language where this voice is not heard. There's no speech or language. And it's the same with the moral framework. Paul says in a passage just before the one which was read to us, Romans 1, he says, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse." God's moral word also is universal. Everyone has an innate sense of what is right and what is wrong, of what is good and what is evil. Sadly, this can be overridden by us individually. We can actually suppress our conscience. And also it can be overridden by society. We can be told to do things that are not in line with God's will. And we can actually come to believe that those are right rather than God's word. But God's word is as universal as his creation. It's universal. It's also perpetual. Look at verse 2. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. This wonder of God's creation has gone on from time eternal and will continue until the end of the world. It's something that will go on forever. It's absolutely perpetual. It will never stop. Yes, the sun will rise tomorrow. I can't prove that. It's actually physically impossible to prove that the sun will rise tomorrow. We all believe it will. Similarly, I can't actually, if you're a skeptic, I can't prove to you the existence of God. But both his creation and his moral law argue strongly in favor of a creator and a moral being who's put it all together. And here we have in this psalm a verse that indicates that the moral law also endures forever. Look at verse 9. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. And incidentally, that word fear doesn't mean terror. There are two words for fear in the Old Testament, one which means terror and the other which means reverence. And this is the one that means reverence. It's the reverence for the Lord that is pure and will endure forever. The moral law endures as well, established at creation and carries on forever. Jesus said this himself. He said, not one jot, not one tiny little bit of the law will pass away until all is fulfilled. The law came into being with God. It will carry on with God forever. The law is universal. It's perpetual. What about the purpose of the law? Well, as I've already said, the universe points to the existence of God. And this moral framework, this conscience we have, actually also points to the existence of a being that put it there. It didn't just arrive. It's actually part of being human. But what is the purpose of the law? Verse 11. By them is your servant warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Now, that word warned is quite an interesting word. I've had quite a bit of Old Testament word study in preparing this sermon. It's been really quite illuminating because the word warned actually really means enlightened, made aware. By them is your servant made aware. By God's word, we're made aware of what he would like us, how he would like us to live. And in keeping them, there is great reward. Now, there are two different aspects of this being made aware or being enlightened. In the passage we had read to us from Romans, Paul says what the purpose of the law is, particularly for the unbeliever, that every mouth may be silenced, that the whole world held accountable to God. The purpose of the law is first and foremost in our lives to show us that we need God, to show us that we can't actually live by it. However hard we try, we cannot actually live fully, sinlessly, with even the Ten Commandments, let alone the rest of the law. And so that law points us towards the Savior. It says, I can't. You can't, but it says he can, and Jesus did. Jesus fulfilled the law in his own life, and he died to save us all. And that's what the purpose of the law is, to point us first and foremost to God, that the whole world may be held accountable. Therefore, Paul goes on to say, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. We become aware of the sin and its dreadful consequences, and so we become aware of the need for a Savior. We know that we can't do it alone. And this is good because it points us to Jesus. But then for the Christian, the law has another purpose, and that's perhaps exemplified by the second half of verse 11. In keeping them, there is great reward. for those of us who have come to Jesus and are living with him and for him, the law tells us how God would like us to live. And not in a way that we have to do it, but as a loving response to his infinite love for us in sending Jesus and for Jesus' death on the cross. God comes to us and says, here's how I would like you to live. Here's how you can please me. And so, as we might for a friend we love, or a family member, or a husband or a wife, we long to behave in such a way as will make that person happy. And this is God telling us what will make him happy, leading to a deep and meaningful lifelong relationship. So that's the principles of the law and the purpose of the law. What about the practice of the law? What difference actually does this make? Well, verse 7 says, the law is perfect, reviving the soul. It changes things. It revives. It makes older people feel younger. It renews. It gives us energy. That picture, I don't know if you got it when Sarah read it to us, but she said the sun comes almost bouncing out of the horizon. Now, if you live near the equator, you'll know what that means. Here the sun rises, I'm afraid, rather casually. It sort of limps along the horizon for a bit. But in the equator, it comes really bursting out, and it goes right overhead, and it comes sinking down again the other side, absolutely full of energy. And this is what God is saying to us through his word. It revives us. It gives us energy. It gives us purpose. It gives us meaning. So the law, first of all, changes us. And we have these wonderful words, precepts. What are precepts in verse 8? They're the underlying principles that established God's law in the first place. His love, his desire that we should live long and healthy lives, and that we should enjoy this deep relationship with him. And so it's not surprising that it says the precepts of the Lord give joy. They bring joy to our life. The commands of the Lord, I mentioned the memoranda at the beginning. People don't really like commands. God's spoken words are the commands. The Ten Commandments, remember, were spoken by God and copied by Moses. And in the New Testament, of course, we have the words, the actual words of Jesus, the Sermon on the Mount and other passages, which give us God's spoken word. What do these do? The Bible says here, verse 8, they bring light to the eyes, like that rising sun. They light us up. They give us meaning and purpose. Back to verse 7, let's look at the statutes. These are the written words, the words of the prophets inspired by the Holy Spirit, and the words in the New Testament written by the Apostle Paul and others. Prophetic words written for our benefit, inspired by the Holy Spirit, the statutes of the Lord. And these give us wisdom. They make us wise, verse 7. Make simple people wise. Ordinances, verse 9. The ordinances of the Lord are sure. The ordinances, the religious practices of the law. Now, most of the Old Testament religious practices are made obsolete by Christ. But we have Jesus' institution, for instance, of communion. The ordinances of the Lord, those religious practices that he's laid down, give us, it says, are sure. They give us assurance. They make us secure. We know we belong to Jesus as we respond to him in coming to him in the sacraments. The ordinances of the Lord. All these things, the precepts, the commands, the statutes and the ordinances, all give us this energy, this enthusiasm for life. And so it's not surprising that the psalmist perhaps does get slightly carried away. He says, they're more precious than gold. And he makes it superlative look. He doesn't just say ordinary gold, much pure gold. And when he's talking about honey, he doesn't just say honey. He says honey from the comb. This is really special stuff. Now, we all know that gold is precious, but perhaps, except that a pot of honey probably costs more per pound than almost anything else that you could spread on a piece of bread. But in the old days, it was a real luxury. honey was not farmed like it is today. There were no beekeepers in the time when this psalm was written. There were later on, but not at this time. So honey was a very special thing, and there were very cunning people that knew where to find honey, and they kept it very secret. And I don't know if you saw a television program a year or so ago, but people climbing rocks to get honey out of little crevices in the rocks, incredibly dangerous. And honey from the comb, incredibly special. Hardly see it nowadays, do you? But I remember as a boy buying a little square cone. Do you have these things, remember? Square cones of honey, the actual comb of honey. And you'd scoop it out and eat a spoonful of it. It's just absolutely delicious. And Rosemary and I have recently visited New Zealand, where there's what's supposed to be the best honey in the world, Manuka honey, healing properties and so on. And this is what the psalmist is comparing. Gold, infinitely precious. Honey, infinitely luxurious. Two things to do with the word. But do you just look at a lovely gilded vase, or whatever it may be? Do you just look at a pot of honey? Not much point, is it, if it's just admired and not used? The whole purpose of the law is that it should be used, taken in, applied. Just to admire it, as we might, looking at these verses, we think, gosh, what a beautiful thing God's word is after all. Never thought of it like that, but it's really very attractive. But it's still no use unless you're actually going to live it out. There's a story of a speaker at Hyde Park Corner who was preaching the gospel, and a heckler got up. He said, "Christianity's been in the world for 2,000 years, and look at the mess the world's in." And the preacher replied, "Water's been in the world a lot longer than that. Look at the mess your face is in." In other words, water's no use if you don't wash your face with it. Honey's no use. It won't heal you by looking at it. You've got to eat it. The word of God won't do you any good if you admire it from afar or if you just let it bounce off you. It needs to sink in and take root. And so what is our response? How does the psalmist respond to this wonderful word of God? Three ways: thoughts, words, and deeds. Actually, he takes them in reverse order because he knows, as we do, that deeds are actually influenced. What we do is influenced by what we say, and what we say is influenced by what we think. Another quick word study then. Let's have a quick look at these three things. He says, "My hidden faults, my willful sins, and great transgression." Apologies to the translators of the NIV, but I'm afraid they've made a bit of a mess of this. Because hidden can mean two things. Do you hide them, or are they hidden from you? Quite definitely, the Old Testament word means they're hidden from you. These are things that you don't even know you've done. That word secret or hidden is applied to things known only to God. Now, we know that the secrets of God, or some of them, have been revealed to us, and particularly in Christ. But they are things that are hidden, known only to God. So some of our sins, perhaps most of them, are actually unknown to us at all, but only known to God. Cleanse us from those. Willful. Now, he says here, "Keep your servant from willful sins." Now, you would think reading that means sins that I've deliberately committed. But actually, every single other time this word is translated in the New International Version, it's to do with arrogance and pride. "Keep your servant from sins which spring from my pride." Keep your servant from sins which are saying, "I know best what's right for my life. Thank you, God, for your guidance, but actually, I'm the person in charge of my life. I know best. And the sins that I commit as a result of that." I work as a private tutor, and I have to confess that some parents actually think they know what maths their children need to learn better than I do. I'm sorry to sound proud myself by saying this, but actually as a professional, I can assess a child and know what maths I need to teach them. But the parent will tell me, this is what you need to do today, and this is what you need to do tomorrow, and this is what this boy needs to learn next week and the week after. And I sort of think, well, I know you're paying me to do this, so I'm sorry, I've got to, but it's not the best thing for the child. I don't dare say that to the parent, but I have to think it, and I know it. And unfortunately, of course, the child knows it too. Keep me from willful sins. Keep me from sins. Keep me from the sins that say, I know best. Then we have this great transgression. Now, again, you might think, well, this is some monstrous sin which I'll commit if I don't get the little ones sorted out first. I'm going to go really off the rails. But it actually doesn't mean that. There are two words meaning great. David was great. The River Euphrates was great. But so was the multitude of people, the multitude of preachers. Great was the number of the preachers. We're talking about that kind of great. It's the great in number, not in size, this great. So actually, this is saying, make me innocent of hundreds of other sins that I might otherwise have committed. Keep me from all those hundreds of other sins that I might possibly other commit. So let's just, sorry, forgive me, but let me just do a free translation of these verses. Forgive me for the sins I don't even know I've committed. Keep me from thinking I know best, and then I'll be saved from committing hundreds of other sins. And so may my words check my thoughts, and may my actions check my words, and all be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. How wonderful that we come before a God who's laid this down for us so clearly and so accessibly in the Bible. Let's not be like those who look at a jar of honey and admire it, or look even at a comb of honey, if you ever see one, and think what a wonderful thing this is. But let's actually enjoy the eating of it, shall we? Let's really get down to it, and let's make God's word the guide and the principles by which we live a life which is pleasing to the Lord. A prayer to end, one which I'm sure you'll know well. Blessed Lord, who caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, help us so to hear them, to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that through patience and the comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and forever hold fast the hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in our Saviour Jesus Christ. Amen.